Good to be with you this morning, church. I want you to think about some of the most significant leaders in our world in the last sort of 70 or 80 years. Can you hear me all right? People like Winston Churchill, famously on the back of his oratory skill, led Britain and the Allies through World War II and to victory in World War II. Nelson Mandela, the first black president of South Africa, but not only that, the first person to be democratically elected in that country after the time when the entire population was given the right to vote. Only in 93 did black South Africans and women have the opportunity to vote. But what about Aung San Suu Kyi, the current state councillor for Myanmar? Their equivalent of Prime Minister, Nobel Peace Prize winner in 1991, political exile and detainee for many years. These people of great influence, they've achieved great things, they've been impressive among us, and yet they've got flaws and failures in different ways as well. So Churchill was incredibly successful in what he did, but personally, he was vigorously ambitious for status and influence, and he backed this up with a really brash, arrogant, and forceful personality. Nelson Mandela achieved wonderful things with the end of apartheid and countering racism in South Africa. Rights and opportunities for black South Africans, and yet in his own life, his own marriage fell apart years later. And Aung San Suu Kyi has done all of this wonderful stuff, and all of a sudden, and I'm no expert on this, it seems that now that she has the power and influence that she sought for so many years, she's been criticized about her inaction in terms of her response to the persecution of the Rohingya people in Myanmar. And it seems that she just hasn't lived up to what we all hoped for. These kind of leaders, some of them were successful, some of them have been a disappointment in terms of their public stuff, some of them have been flawed in their private life. They've become corrupted. We put a lot of confidence in leaders to change things, to put things right. Even we egalitarian Australians do this. We put confidence in employers or a new boss to change things in the culture of our workplace and make things better. We put great confidence in the captains of our sporting teams at the highest level to not only win a sports match, but lift the morale of our country on the back of it. We put confidence sometimes in political leaders to make changes that we desire in our nation. But all of these people are limited in their scope, in their effect, and they are all flawed in one way or another, if not publicly, in private. We live in a world that is messed up, that desperately needs someone to come and fix it, someone to come and put things right, and yet all of these kind of figures that rise up to do something like that are in some way disappointing to us. Our world needs new leadership, and we often look for new leadership to fix our world, but it never works out completely. And so we ask ourselves the two questions, what would an ideal world look like? What would that look like? Peace, prosperity, opportunity, kind of equal opportunity for all, access to all the privileges and things that only some have. But perhaps more importantly than what would the ideal world look like, what would the ideal ruler be like? What would they be like in terms of their own personal life? What would they be like in terms of their capacity and their effectiveness in their role? What would they be like towards their own people? And what would they be like towards our outsiders, those who are good and perhaps their enemies as well? Well, as we continue our series in Isaiah, and we're in chapter 11 and 12 today, Isaiah is given a vision of a future where God's ideal ruler will put everything right, where the world will be fixed up on the back of the leadership of God's ideal ruler. And through these chapters, we see a picture of what he is like, of the effects of his rule, in the world in general, in the nations around Israel and Judah, and on those who receive his salvation. To remind you of some of the context of what's been going on in the chapters leading up to chapter 11, Ahaz is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, in this season. And his kind of big mistake that he wrestled with was that if his kingdom was going to be protected, as it was threatened by Israel and Syria, that he needed to turn to a power big enough to resist them. And he thought that would be Assyria. Don't confuse Syria and Assyria, they're enemies at this point. Now he was right, he did need a bigger power to stand up to these other countries, but Assyria was not where he should have set his hope. And the kind of whole section that we're in from chapter 9 through to the end of chapter 12 clearly asserts that God is at work beyond just the borders of Israel and Judah, the nation to kind of that belonged to him. He's at work in these nations around about, and his work in the wider world, and we're going to see that clearly in the chapters to come. But it sets God up as the biggest power of all. And so the hope of fixing things is going to be found in him, not these other nations, and not in Ahaz either. The riot act is read not only to Judah, to Israel, but even to Assyria, who is going to be used by God to judge God's people. They themselves are proud, and so they are going to get rebuked. There's judgment everywhere as we come to the end of chapter 10. And then we flip open chapter 11, and it introduces a new figure to us. It introduces this figure called a shoot or a branch, and the first few verses there describe his person. It says this: "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." This stump or branch has been alluded to already in chapter 4 of Isaiah just briefly, and it will come up again in chapter 53. In the language that's used of God's suffering servant. But we're given here a picture of kind of the meager remains of a once great tree. You get this sense of this great big impressive tree, and all that's left of it is just a stump. And it's a fairly hopeless looking situation. Just the stumps and the roots are there, and there's not much sign of life. Jesse, of course, who's mentioned there, is the father of King David. Now, it's now about 300 years since David's reign. It's not as though that was the end of the dynasty. There have been kings on the throne following in David's family line throughout this time, ruling from Jerusalem over Judah. Ahaz is the incumbent at the time that Isaiah is writing this. So that dynasty hasn't stopped, and yet we've got this picture of a stump. There have been good and bad kings along the way, but Ahaz, the present king, in many ways is typical of them. He's given to trusting in humans rather than in God. And so the stump, in a sense, is more a picture of getting back to where things started, a reset to a previous time, kind of like a heavy pruning of a diseased plant, that if we cut enough of this off, we'll get back to something that's worthwhile, something that's good, something from which good things can grow. And so the return to the stump takes the nation back to a time when its leader was a humble shepherd boy who trusted the Lord and would happily oppose a Philistine giant in battle rather than tolerate the Lord's name being mocked. He would happily trust God to fight Goliath, this little shepherd boy, because he had confidence that God would save his people. And so this is kind of the place from which this new thing is going to begin. From that kind of king, that kind of stock, much of what's happened in the meantime, we've got to get back to where things began. From this place of innocence and trust, a shoot or branch will grow. In order to go forward, God will first take them back, and he will place over them the ideal kind of ruler. verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The ideal ruler is one on whom the Lord will rest his dynamic power. You read often in the Old Testament of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone to give them particular strength for a task in a period of time. But there's a sense here that the Lord's Spirit is going to rest and stay on this ideal ruler. For him, the rebellion and sin that Isaiah 1 to 12 has been so full of is not going to be possible. He's going to stand in stark contrast to what God's people have been like all the way up until now in Isaiah's account. He will have wisdom and understanding. That is, he will know who God is and understand himself in light of that. The spirit of counsel and might. That is, he's planning. He will have planning prowess and military strength, like the ruler that we read about last week in chapter 9. He will have knowledge and the fear of the Lord, unlike King Ahaz, who sits on the throne at this point. King Ahaz, who fears the nations around him, this ruler will fear only the Lord and will trust him completely. This, in fact, will be his delight to fear the Lord. And then verses 3, the second half of verse 3 through verse 5, describe his actions. It says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. His spirit-enabled wisdom will give him a special discernment and allow this ruler to deliver justice and fairness and righteousness in a way that others cannot. He will see through things and see through people. It's reminiscent of when David is anointed as king by the prophet and God is speaking counsel to Samuel. And he says, no, God doesn't look at the outside appearance, that all these big brothers who look big and like big soldiers and they'll be great kings. God looks at the heart. This ruler is going to have that capacity to see through things and through people. And on the back of that, we'll be able to judge righteously and deliver justice. He will be incorruptible, and instead he will do right by the poor and vulnerable. And he will deliver judgment upon the wicked. All of the things that Judah's leadership has been condemned for in the preceding chapters, this ruler will stand apart from that. And then in verses 6 to 9, so we've had a description of his person, of his actions, and then we get a description of the consequences, the outcomes of his actions in verses 6 to 9. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We've got this stunning picture of complete and utter absence of conflict, don't we? Of perfect peace. In many ways, it's a picture of a return to the Garden of Eden, where there wasn't death and bloodshed and animosity, even amongst the created order. Everything was in harmony with one another. In Isaiah 65, right near the end of this book, the second last chapter, we're given a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and this same description is summarized just in a couple of lines as part of that vision. We're looking far ahead to something that is just so other to what these Jews and us now experience in life. It raises the question for us as we look at this, when will this happen? Well, it's far too an extensive a vision for us to think that it was fulfilled completely certainly in Israel's national history, or even so far in the history of the world. Clearly, these kind of pictures of perfect peace and that kind of peace in the animal kingdom and people with the creation just isn't how we exist now, and it certainly didn't happen for Israel. There's a suggestion, clearly, of a new creation, of something totally new. Cobras and vipers, both serpents, kind of allude to that picture of Satan in the Garden of Eden, that the great adversary who, in the form of a serpent, opposed God and led people astray. The fact that they seem to no longer pose a threat to the offspring of Eve suggests that hostility towards God will not be a possibility in the new world that God is making. Now, I'm not going to spend any time wrestling with the things in Revelation and when these kinds of things will happen in relation to millennium and things like that. But clearly, this kind of thing, even after the first coming of Christ, hasn't completely come to fruition. We're looking forward towards Christ's second coming to see that fulfilled and to a new creation. Then in verses 10 to 16, we read of a banner. Let me just read you the first few verses of that section. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. We've met this shoot from Jesse. We know what he's like and what he'll do and the effect that's going to have. And then we get this language of this section starts in that day, and you'll hear that's been twice already in the bit that I've read, and it's going to come up again. In that day, when this shoot arrives, when this ideal ruler turns up, this is what else is going to happen. He's spoken of here as the root of Jesse. It's likely that there's no significant difference here. Perhaps it's hinting more at the remnant there than the ruler himself, but we're still attached to that image of the stump. This ruler and the survivors that stand, who've been rescued, they will stand as a banner of God's salvation. They've been hoisted, the colors have been hoisted to the top of the mast. And as the nations see this, as the nations see God draw his people from all around, they will know the saving work of God. This picture here is a powerful reordering of the world so that God's people can come home. He's going to gather his scattered people in. He's going to end the jealousy and hostility between Judah and Israel. You read about in verse 13 there. So Ephraim is the same as Israel, the northern kingdom. These who were once together, the people of God, have been fighting with each other. It's that northern kingdom and others that Ahaz fears will invade and destroy them. And so this picture is of peace amongst, within God's people completely, that relationship put back together. He's going to end that hostility. And in a united effort, God's unified people, Israel and Judah together, will stand firm against their enemies. Salvation here is mostly pictured in terms of God's people coming in from the nations, out from among the nations who've been scattered. But it opens the door just slightly to the inclusion in God's people of those from among all these nations and peoples. It hints in the direction of a time when God's salvation will transcend ethnic divisions, and when people from all around the place will be welcome into God's people. And so we, of course, standing here in the 21st century, find ourselves asking, well, who is the branch from the stump of Jesse? And when is all this? Has this taken place already? Are we still waiting for it? Is it all of the above? And if you know your New Testament just a little, you immediately want to answer with our kids' church classes, it's Jesus. The answer is Jesus, and you would be right. You certainly wouldn't be wrong, but it's important that we slow down here just slightly and carefully consider how this prophetic picture of the future would have been understood by the people who were first hearing it preached and who were first reading it as it was recorded. And also to consider perhaps partial ways that this has been fulfilled along the way. You see, in chapters 36 to 39, in a few weeks' time, we're going to read about King Hezekiah, who led the people of Judah. And at that point, he stood up against the invasion of Assyria. He stopped trusting in other nations, and he said, "No, I will trust in the Lord. I will trust him to deliver us." And so as Assyria tries to take Jerusalem, they don't succeed. Miraculously, their army is defeated overnight. And Hezekiah is vindicated for trusting the Lord. Instead of fighting, he runs and prays. But then he monumentally stuffs it up, and God promises that Babylon's going to come and invade them later. But in that spot where Hezekiah is doing well, there is peace and there is hope, but it's clearly incomplete and it's short-lived. We've got the references in our text of this remnant that remains of God's people, that God's going to draw back in from those who have been scattered. And so if God's people are reading this after the exile to Babylon has been completed, in 150 years or so from when this is being first preached, well, they are going to be in a season of peace. They're in a season of hope, a season of singing and rejoicing and celebrating God's salvation. And yet there is no king in David's line on the throne. This kind of key figure would be ambiguous to them. And so it's once we get to Jesus, 700 odd years after this is first prophesied, that we see a picture of one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends at his baptism. One in which, as he speaks about leadership, his own leadership and leadership among the people of God, he says, "I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. I've come to bring justice and peace and righteousness in a way that is completely contra to the way that the world leads and the way that the world rescues." Jesus, we know from the gospel accounts, came from David's line. He is potentially, in that regard, this shoot. We see his wise teaching, this in that his perceptive engagement with people. He seems to have that kind of knowledge that God has to see through people and see their hearts. He deals compassionately with the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. Those kind of things resonate with chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. And then in his death and resurrection, well, he puts an end to enmity between God and humanity. And he creates the possibility of a people of God undivided by racial differences. And then on the back of that, starting in the book of Acts, we see that the gospel begins to go to all the nations. It is for all peoples. God is now gathering in not just ethnic Israelites and Judeans, but gathering people from all over the world to be his people. The church then is the united community of God's people gathered around the true shoot from Jesse's line. The church also is filled with the Spirit of God. And so the church in some small way continues to express something of this vision of Isaiah. And at his second coming, which Jesus' second coming promises to deliver in the fullest and most complete way all of the promises and hopes of these chapters. This unrivaled rule over all creation, a complete end to injustice, perfect and complete peace of us with God and us with each other and us with the created order. All nations coming to worship King Jesus as he sits on the throne, and singing and celebration for the salvation that he has won. This is Christ's glorious kingdom, is clearly the richest fulfillment of chapter 11 and the pictures that we have there. And chapter 12 then gives us the kind of personal response to all of these things that are prophesied and that are going to happen. Let me read to you, Mike didn't read this for us earlier, so let me read to you chapter 12. In that day when this stump appears, this branch, in that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. I played 3 seasons of Aussie Rules back over 15 years ago now, and I'm thoroughly broken down as a result. But once or twice, my footy mates used to say to me, John, I just don't know how you do it. I don't know how you do it. Now, this comment had nothing at all to do with my sporting prowess. It was all about karaoke. Not that I was very good at karaoke, but perhaps instigated by the opposite observation, the comment was, how do you do it sober? See, no one else in our footy club, we would go back to our club on Saturday night after a game a few hours later, and a few times a season the karaoke would get rolled out. No one else would consider approaching the microphone until they had had enough beers that at least they would kind of have the bravado to give it a crack, and ideally that they wouldn't remember what they had done the next day. And I was the only one who would do it sober. I didn't particularly enjoy karaoke, but to be among these guys was to give it a crack. I couldn't just stand on the sidelines and listen to their dodgy singing that was as dodgy as mine. And so they would say, I don't know how you do it. How do you do that sober? What a terrible experience. And they were right, it was. See, normal people don't sing. Normal people don't sing when they're paying attention to themselves. We don't sing when we think other people are looking. Normal people don't sing when they're worried about how they might sound. We sing in the shower, don't we, where there is no one else around, and the acoustics are really nice. We sing perhaps in church, but it works much better when everyone else is singing loud enough that we're convinced that we aren't going to be heard by the people right next to us. Normal people don't want to sing if we're focused on ourselves. And the book of Isaiah, specifically this chapter, gives us a picture of God's massive salvation, of the shoot from the stump of Jesse coming to put things right, God's ultimate ruler, and it gives us a reason to sing, chapter 12 says. It invites us to sing, to move to a place where our attention is so much fixed on God that ourselves seem less important, and we don't care what anyone else thinks. We're going to sing whether they like our singing or not. We're going to sing when we're sober because we are so caught up in what God has done. That's the kind of picture that's going on here. They just break into song in public. God's people have been brought to life by God, and ourselves become free to be their most true, to be thankful, joyful proclaimers of God's strength and salvation. Notice in the first half of chapter 12 there, that first paragraph is a kind of deep and personal response to the salvation of the Lord. The you here is clearly the people of Judah and Jerusalem. What are they praising God for? They are praising God that his anger has been turned away. See, right through the preceding chapters, you read, and God was going to pour out judgment on these people, but his hand was still held up and his anger had not been turned away. There's these pictures of judgment, but God's still angry. There's still more coming. And finally, here we read that his anger has been turned away. His anger has been dealt with and turned aside. They are praising God for comfort and strength and defense. They are praising God for their salvation. And of course, in the cross, we have the picture of God's anger turned away. God's anger poured out on the person of his son, Jesus. And so we too can praise God that his anger is turned aside from us, that we have comfort from our guilt, that we have defense from the evil one, that we have strength and salvation through Christ. But I want you to get not just the content of this, but the emotion of it too. Verse 3 there, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy. It's just unimaginable that chapter 11 could happen and then chapter 12 wouldn't. That God could send his ultimate ruler to put all things right, and we go, huh, that's interesting, that's nice, but I really don't care that much. With joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. It's joyful, it affects us emotionally. Not as some tack-on thing that we've got to generate within ourselves, but because God's salvation is so sweet. And then the second paragraph there, verses 4 and following, has more a note of public praise, of exclaiming the greatness and glory and holiness of God to all the nations and to all the peoples of the world. The Lord has acted not only for Judah, but for the nations. Through this ruler, he will bring peace, righteousness to all nations. And so his praise is not only to be heard among the assembly of God's people. He is God of all the world, and all the world must know it. All the world must hear what Yahweh has done for his people and for the world. And all of this gives us a reason to sing even today. I wonder, do you recall an earlier time in your Christian walk where it felt perfectly natural to sing joyfully and freely of what God had done for you? Perhaps when you were first saved, you might actually have busted into song in public. You were so joyful at what Christ had won for you. Many of us, I think, lose that joy. We know the same stuff is true, but we lose the emotional effect of it. And again, we're not supposed to generate that as an end in itself, but if we have really grasped what God has done for us, and that is fresh to us even today, then that affects us in this kind of way. It's good for us to ask ourselves, how might we foster joyful singing, that kind of response in our relationship with God? Well, every one of those brilliant leaders that I mentioned to you at the start, they all fell short in some way or other, didn't they? In terms of the task they were trying to deliver or their personal life. But Christ is presented to us in Scripture as the ultimate ruler. He has the power of God's Spirit. He has perfect wisdom. He will bring justice and righteousness. He has and will bring peace. He defeats evil and saves God's people. This is happening. This is not just something that's far in the future and we don't know when. It is happening. Jesus has come and he has begun this, and he is coming again to rule as God's appointed ruler over all creation. And so we need to ask ourselves, are you on the right side of history? You know that kind of question that's been chucked around in the last couple of years in a completely different context in our society? In terms of where we've aligned ourselves on plebiscites and things like that, I want to ask us in a different way. Are you going to be on the right side of history? Jesus has come and is coming again. Are you aligned with the eternal purposes of God? See, we either are or we aren't. We're either on board with what God is doing through this ruler, or we're going to be on the wrong side of his rule. Have you given allegiance to Jesus, God's ideal ruler? Have you drawn water from the wells of salvation? There's one option for us here. There is one ruler that God has set up and who will come again to rule over all creation and bring salvation and peace. But if we choose not to submit to his rule, if we choose not to receive his salvation, then we're on the wrong side of history, as it were. Can I encourage you, if you can't answer that question with confidence, with a confident yes, then consider it today. Chat to one of our pastors or elders, chat to someone that you've come with, a trusted friend, but make sure you are on the right side of history, that you have received the salvation that God offers us through Jesus, so that when he comes again to rule ultimately, perfectly and eternally, you will be on the right side of history. And for those of us who can say yes to that, I think we still need to ask, is your life pursuing the priorities and values of Jesus' kingdom? So Jesus' kingdom is going to bring justice and peace. Does your life pursue those kinds of things? Yes, at the kind of large corporate level. Some of us are supposed to be involved politically and in other ways to bring justice and peace to our society. But there's all kinds of small ways we can be doing that. You can be doing that in the way that you road rage or not. You can be doing that in your involvement in a PNC at a school and in all kinds of small ways as well. You can be doing that in the relationships you have in your workplace, in your family. Are you calling others to salvation? There's this picture of a banner raised that the nations would see God acting to save his people. Are you calling others to salvation, to submit themselves to the rule of Jesus? Are you part of calling people from all nations, tribes, people groups, and languages to acknowledge Jesus as King? For some of us, that means we need to go and tell those people. Perhaps just within our own country, perhaps overseas. And for all the rest of us, that means we need to pray and send and give and support. But are you part of seeing God call people from all nations to be his people, to receive the salvation he offers, to submit to Jesus as their king, and to enjoy the eternal benefits of his rule? And does your heart resonate with the purposes and plans of God, to the extent that you sing and proclaim to all the world the wondrous salvation God has won for us through Christ? So not just do you know this and believe it, not just are you doing it, but has it affected your heart? Do you resonate with the joy that is in these chapters at God's salvation? Do you look forward to the completion of Christ's work in the new creation, where he will be acknowledged as God's true King and everything will be put right? And let me encourage you to sing, not because anyone's watching, but because you don't care. Let me pray. God, what a stunning picture, what a stunning vision of your ultimate ruler and the ideal world where everything is put right. Lord, what a privileged position we have to live this side of Christ's first coming, to see very clearly the beginnings of the fulfillment of these things, that you, through Christ's death and resurrection, have conquered sin and death. You have defeated Satan and his power, and you are calling to yourself people from every nation and language and people group across the world to be your people, submitted to King Jesus and acknowledging your salvation. And yet, Lord, we look ahead at the same time. We know that the world we live in has not been perfected. There is not perfect peace and justice and righteousness everywhere. And so we look forward to the new creation where you will bring those things in a complete and irreversible and eternal way. Lord, move us to accept the salvation that you offer through Jesus. Move us to live lives that align with your eternal purposes, to raise Jesus as King and bring justice and peace and righteousness in our world. And Lord, move our hearts as well, that we would love the things you love, that we would delight and find joy in this picture of the future that you delight in. May it move us deeply and delight us, and that we would live for it day by day to your ultimate glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.